Mark chapter number 1. We continue to pray for Brother Fred's health. Brother Homer's while we're at it. I told Shannon it's a shame Homer wasn't here to hear that. Mark chapter number 1, we'll be reading out of the only book God ever wrote.
Amen.
It's perfect the way it is. It needs no assistance. And it needs no apology. And so we make none. We come at this book with the understanding that you share with us the conviction that... You want to know what I'm thinking about? I'm thinking about how I have 3 laser pointers and none of them are with me right now. I asked for a laser pointer, got 3, left them all in my desk drawer. And so anyway, now that's out of the way. We come with the conviction that this book has no improvements to be made. Is that my wife going to my office? I bet it is. That's wonderful. She gets what I'm not saying. And I certainly am thankful that we come to this book knowing that God wrote it. It's perfect, and that there's only one way to the Father, one way to heaven, and it's Jesus.
Amen.
And you get saved by believing in the gospel. No other way. Baptism won't do it. A trip to the altar won't do it. Praying a prayer won't do it. You just won't, friends. A lot of us have tried that. Some of you grew up Catholic. Some of us grew up Baptist, and we would have gone to the same hell.
Amen.
Yeah, you got to get saved. Some of us grew up atheists. Some of us grew up nominal Christians, gone to the same hell. There's no hell number 2, brothers and sisters. You get saved, or you get to go to the same hell as derelicts and dopers and drunks. It doesn't matter how religious you are. So we come with those assumptions this morning to the text. Mark 1, verses 16 through 20 talk about Jesus calling his disciples to fish. Verse 21, they went into Capernaum. Capernaum means the village of Nahum. Capernaum. It is the village of Nahum. And they come with this understanding. Jesus goes to this land, this town on the very northwestern shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. The interesting thing about this is that it is the crossroads for the trade routes between Egypt and Mesopotamia, current-day northern Iraq, Syria, Turkey. And so not only that, but it's also a fishing town. Now, it's one thing to have a town on the shore of a lake. It's another thing to have an accessible town on the shore of a lake. And Capernaum actually has a beach. Not all towns on the lake have a beach. So Capernaum was high traffic. And obviously, when you have trade routes and fishing ports, you're going to have tax booths. And that's why we meet Matthew in this town of Capernaum. And you might notice in verse number 21, immediately on the Sabbath. Immediately means, by the way, what did he do on the Sabbath? And what did he do immediately? He entered into the synagogue. I'm so hot right now, it's just going to blow my mind. So if you don't mind, I'm going to look unpreacherly for just a minute, okay? All right. So in verse number 20, when he goes into the synagogue, and the synagogue, we're told, is a meeting house. Bless you. Wonderful. So, next slide. Right here. Next slide. Oh, okay, these are last week's slides, but it'll do. Up here is the Sea of Galilee. Yeah, just okay, that's it. Pause. Right up here is the Sea of Galilee, right there where that little laser is resting. This was sponsored by Bobby Austin, by the way, this one. Okay, and the Capernaum, right there in the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. And what can we say but that it was a high traffic place? And he goes into the synagogue. The synagogue is not the temple. Brothers and sisters, you got to get your terminology down. We don't want to sound silly when we're talking about the Bible. There's one temple in Jewish history. It is in Jerusalem. It was built a few times. Synagogues were in several other parts, ports, towns, cities. And they came about because the children of Israel were taken captive to Babylon. All right? And so what did they establish in those towns in ancient Iraq and Iran, or I should say Western Iran, Iraq? Synagogues, houses for reading the law. And so what did they do? They went in there each Sabbath day and read the law and the prophets. So, He goes in and he enters the synagogue in verse 21 and he taught. Now, this is mysterious. Now, I just pretty well double-dog dare you to think that if we have a visiting preacher, I'm going to invite him on up here to take over. It ain't happening. All right? Why? Because I don't know very many people yet around this area that would call themselves preachers, and the other half I'm not sure I trust. All right? Yeah, you heard me say it. Okay, so anyway, the preaching is really important. And so you have this man come into the synagogue, and what is he doing? He's invited to teach, or he's invited to preach. All right, and that's no small thing. And he's now, what is he doing in verse 21? It says that he's assessed, verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. We've talked about Capernaum. We've talked about synagogues. Let's talk about scribes. Scribes, that very word means writing. There's nothing all that deep about it. Back in the day, in the early parts of Israel, a scribe would be paid to copy scriptures. They really did believe that the book of God came from God through the hands of Moses, and a scribe made his living copying the scriptures. Well, after a while, the scribes are the only ones that could read Hebrew in the Hellenized Hebrew culture of the first century. They became, and I should say Greek, for those of you who know what Hellenized means, it's not talking about a woman named Helen who all of a sudden took over the Jewish culture. We're talking about the Greekizing of the Hebrew culture. Pretty soon, the only people that knew the Hebrew scriptures or knew how to read the Hebrew scriptures were a special class of people called scribes. Well, what do you do when you have control of the body of writings that not only affects how you live here, but affects where and how you live after you die? And so the scribes became a very important people. Hey, I just felt that the AC just kicked in or something. It's wonderful. Praise Jesus. All right, so that was just fantastic. I'm just offer a thanksgiving to the Lord right here in the middle of my sermon. So it seems innocent enough. A scribe copies scriptures. But what is not so clear is why scribes then took it upon themselves to be the experts in the scriptures. And see, it's too bad because they were the experts in their own right. They're the experts in their own mind. They would quote experts who wrote in things called the Midrash. And the Midrash was experts who quoted on experts who wrote the Talmud. And the Talmud was a collection of rabbinical experts on what Moses said. So the scribes, because they're the only ones educated enough to know the Hebrew scriptures, became the only experts in town on the Hebrew scriptures. And they didn't necessarily study the Hebrew scriptures as much as they studied the experts who studied the experts who studied the experts who studied the experts who knew the scriptures. Jesus, on the other hand, does not teach as one who studied the experts. He teaches as one who wrote the book. And so there's a distinct difference between how the scribes taught. They would footnote everything like I would have to do. And they would teach as a follower of follower of a follower of a follower. Whereas Jesus followed no one but the Father. And he taught with great authority. Verse 23, there was a man. Probably, it doesn't say this, but I see no record in Scripture that these type of men showed up in the synagogue very often. They were not welcome there. They couldn't hear and understand the law or the prophets, let alone appreciate them, and they certainly wouldn't be invited up front to read to a house full of men. And in the synagogue, if women were allowed, they were allowed in the balcony around the three sides of the synagogue. So Jesus comes up to what is known as the seat of Moses, and he reads, and he teaches as if he actually wrote the book. And in verse 23, here comes a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Jesus just got done telling his disciples to go fishing for men. And now we're going to see the kind of men Jesus fishes. This is not the kind I would go looking for. These are dangerous men. And they show up in inopportune times, right in the middle of the master's teaching. He has an unclean spirit and he cries out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you?" Interesting. He uses a first-person plural pronoun when we're told at the beginning of the verse that there is a man with an unclean spirit. Singular. So we're told that there's a man with an unclean spirit, yet the spirit, when he speaks, admits that there's more than one of him. And he says, "Leave us alone. What have we to do with you? What tanglement do we have, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." If I were going fishing, I would have desired fish that were already clean. As a matter of fact, some of you already know that. Yes, I know people who are both dirty and clean by this world's standards, needing catching. All of them need catching. I would have preferred not the bottom-dwelling fish. I would have preferred the kind that you're actually trying to catch. The ones who already know how to act in church. The ones who already know how to give a tithe. The ones who already know how to carry their Bible, respect their spouse, hold the door open for ladies, take care of their children, go to work every day, fix their vehicles, or know how to get them fixed. Those are the kind that we wish to catch. But Jesus, right on the heels of inviting people to go fishing with him, rather commanding them, shows them what kind of fish he's after. He's after the kind that know they need catching. He's after the kind that others don't want to catch. I see no one in the synagogue feeling as if they had the power to do anything with this demon-possessed man. But Jesus knows what to do with a demon-possessed man. Because during creation week, Jesus made the demon. Oh. 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 You can fix my theology later. I'm still right. Jesus made this angel that fell. In the beginning, John 1, was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and the Word became flesh. Amen. Everything that is made was made by the Word who became flesh. Isn't it something? No wonder the demon said, "Whoa, hey, this wasn't the game I picked today." And Jesus shows us that we get the privilege of catching some not-so-clean fish. And then the demon tells us that he's got great theology. He knows where Jesus is from. He knows that Jesus could destroy them. Do you see that in verse 24? He sees that Jesus is God's Holy One. Now, it could be that the writer is pulling from Psalms or from Isaiah. I can think of passages for both. But what you need to know is that it's not important where he's picking from, but that he records the demons knew the Old Testament. Amen. Now, the demons knew who Jesus was from the Old Testament. Right here, they quote Psalm 16:10, or Isaiah 6, or Isaiah 7, or Isaiah 11, or Isaiah 26. Name it, 28 times I believe it is in the book of Isaiah, Jesus is called, or I should say, God, Jehovah, is called the Holy One of Israel. Amen. So mark it out. Jesus is holy. Amen. But what concerns me is how much like today's conversions this demon is similar to, or maybe I could say it with a little bit less stumbling. What concerns me is the similarity between so much of what is called Christianity and what we see in the demon here. See, the demon, or the demons, is or are, the demons are concerned about being destroyed. They're not necessarily concerned about ever becoming holy. They're concerned about being destroyed. You can get a lot of people to pray a prayer to keep from going to hell. But get them to sign up to join the team of someone who has taken an offense to their sin and calls himself holy, and all of a sudden they see the implications of being saved from the sin means that there's some things I like are going to be taken from me. Yes, I'm speaking to some among these almost 400 souls today that know that if being saved is a good alternative to going to hell, sign me up. But if being saved is a good alternative to being a selfish man or woman, I need to think it through. You see, this demon is a lot like most of those who walk forward at a crusade. If I can have a guarantee I won't fry in hell like a sausage, I'm there. But if you want to run my life, just guarantee me you're not going to destroy me. Are you with me? The only problem with this, I said it at a funeral recently, the only problem with this is it introduces the theoretical possibility, brothers and sisters, that heaven could be filled with people that don't love God or His holiness. Theoretically, if you need not adore God to get saved, if you don't need to take a stance against you to get saved, theoretically, heaven will have little interest to you because you have no interest in what is there. Yeah, I know. It's a shocking. Perhaps we should keep reading. There are several themes. In verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region about Galilee. Now, there are several things we're going to see again in the book of Mark that I'm not going to weary you with this morning. Let me give you a few of them. Demons wanting to avoid Jesus. It happens again in chapter 5. Demons identifying Jesus. It happens again in chapter 3. Demons convulsing while being exorcised. That happens again in chapter 9. Those things Jesus controls are outside of human control. Here, it's demons. In chapter number 4, it's the wind and the waves. Here, you might notice in verse 27, what is this? This man, who is he? He commands the unclean spirits. In chapter 4, Peter says, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? Remember that? And then this repeating theme that we'll deal with in a future passage of people who Jesus tells to be quiet about him can't be quiet about him. Jesus does not want the demons evangelizing. Did you see that? Did y'all see me? All right. He doesn't want the demons evangelizing him. But the result, verse 28, he's evangelized. And this happens again at the end of the chapter. So within the text, within this passage of scripture we've read, you'll notice a theme that you have actually seen before. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Immediately coming up out of the water. Verse number 18, immediately they left their nets. Verse number 20, immediately he called them. Does everyone see that? Verse 21, Jesus went immediately on the Sabbath day. And then in verse 28, immediately his fame spread. Five times in 18 verses, we're told that though not everything is urgent in your lives, brothers and sisters, something's got to be. Something has got to motivate us. Something has got to get us going in the morning. Something has got to make us live. Something has to keep us moving. Mark continues to say there's something worth being urgent about, and Jesus urgently went to the synagogue on the Sabbath. Mark is trying to show us that this ministry of Jesus was marked with, get this, urgency. Urgency. Jesus was urgent, not about everything, but about a lot of things. Jesus is urgent. So while you might be in a hurry to do some things, let's be in a hurry about the right things.
Amen.
On a list of importance, not everything gets number one. If you try to do all the important things like I'm tempted to do from time to time, guess what happens? You don't do a lot of things. And when I'm coming on the end of my life, I want to know with some assurance that I have done those things that require a bit of urgency. Does anyone else feel that way?
Amen.
Amen. So he went immediately upon calling the disciples. He called them to fish, showed them how to fish. He preaches right and does right. This is his going into the synagogue to preach and do miracles. This was his way of showing the disciples how to fish for men. There was not calling, listen now, and then a vetting process. He calls them to fish, and then verse 21, immediately he goes into the synagogue. There is not this, I'll get saved, and then I'll get serious about the Lord. That takes like a good decade. And then I'll do something maybe urgent. No, brothers and sisters. Do you see in the passage? We're to be urgent about doing the will of God.
Amen.
Urgent about doing the will of God. You can drive a car for a few more years. That's not urgent, probably, for most of us. But what is urgent is the fact that this guy right here could be the next person to leave planet Earth. Or you might. But what's true is that something in our lives requires urgency. Now, Jesus says this fishing business is so urgent that we're going to get right at it. So I wonder, on the heels of last week's message, how many of you immediately went out and met a neighbor? Or was that yet another sermon that was filed back here for when you feel urgent? When you heard last week's message about fishing for men, did you immediately add people from groups that make you nervous? Now, I'm just going to say it because you're kind of quiet this morning, so I'm going to say something that hopefully maybe shock you a little bit. Did you think of a black person that you could witness to? Yeah, how about that? I said it. You look around and you really look pretty prison power. Have you found someone that doesn't look like you that you took it personally to go fishing for this week? How about someone, I promise you, in this room today, there is someone struggling with same-sex attraction. I promise you. Don't be so silly as to think it's not your kid either. Don't even fool with that. That's how we drive people from the churches. We don't assume anything. And then we assume that if they are involved with that, they'll be so shamed that they won't say anything. No, they'll be so shamed that they'll leave the church and do what they want. It's true. So we might as well face the fact that we should find some of those groups of people that make us feel a little uncomfortable and go fishing. I think that we could probably say that the disciples were not really prepared for the kind of fish that was going to show up in the front of the master's sermon. And so I wonder, was there an urgency about us going out and adding people to our prayer list? Was there an urgency about adding family members to our prayer list? Or are we going to still hope they got saved and then hope that we can talk everyone into believing they were saved at their funeral? Brothers and sisters, we've got to get urgent about this thing of fishing for men and women. We have to. There is no second plan. There is no plan B. We must do it, but I must also move on. Jesus had enough sense to start where he had the most influence. Where do you have influence? Jesus is a Jewish man, raised by a Jewish man, taught on the Jewish day of worship to a Jewish, went on a Jewish day of worship to a Jewish house of worship, read Jewish scriptures. I do realize that I could say something cute here about even Jesus knew what day to go to church. But what good would that be to people who are in church, right? I mean, that's kind of like the idea. Usually those are sermons you preach to people that are not in church, right? He never needed to pray about whether or not to go to church. There was never any prayer chain, or he never looked at his mama on Friday night in that day and said, "Mom, do you think we should go to church tomorrow?" That is never a conversation they had in their house. Jesus knew on the Sabbath you go to synagogue. Christians know that on the first day of the week you go to church. It's not rocket surgery. But even though the text teaches this, I don't think that Mark intended it, so I'll keep moving on. I could also say something here that would be kind of neat and sharp and kind of quirky, that if the people in the synagogue that day decided on spending church at the racetrack, they would have missed Jesus. I could say that if they decided to lay out that day, they would have missed Jesus and a show. But since the text doesn't mean that as its primary preaching point, I won't either. The clear reality is that Jesus goes to a place where people are ready to hear from God from a learned man. Jesus knows who is, he knows who he is, he knows what's what, he knows who's who, and he knows whose he is. Jesus knows his audience, he knows the cost of speaking to an audience, he goes to the place where he will be best heard, best received. Everyone knew, contrary to our own culture, that the most important matters, listen to this now, everyone in that culture knew that the most important matters were eternal matters, and they knew that eternal matters were discussed around God's law, in the midst of God's house, surrounded by God's people. So ask yourself, does my schedule and my agenda reflect my belief that eternal matters are the weightiest matters, and the weightiest matters are discussed around God's word in and around God's people?
Amen.
Within the text lies an even newer theme. We're almost done. I see fans out. I see heavy eyelids. I was thinking about learning how to juggle and stand on my head at the same time, but I'm going to have to stick to preaching. So if you're bored, I'm sorry. Within this text lies a newer theme. Jesus is described as teaching with authority. Twice in this passage. Are you with me?
Yes.
I trust the word of God to do the work in here this morning. I'm feeling great resistance. Twice in this passage of Scripture, on the front end and the back end of this passage of Scripture, we see Jesus accused of being a teacher who teaches with great authority. Basically, the passage is bookmarked by these two almost identical statements. Verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. End of verse 27, what new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits. We have this idea of teaching, we have this idea of authority at both the engine and the caboose of today's passage. What are we saying? We're saying that as impressive as it is for Jesus to cast out demons, that wasn't the point of the passage. We don't really care what neat things we can get out of the chapter. That wasn't written for any little neat thing.
Well, what this means to me...
No one cares what it means to you. Mark intended one thing. One interpretation, maybe several applications, but brothers and sisters, if you're involved in a Bible study where you go around the table and everyone goes, well, what this means to me, you're at the wrong place. You have no one teaching with authority.
Amen.
And here, the focus on Jesus is that he teaches with authority. Jesus would have never have said, well, this is really poetic, and you know, what I'm teaching you out of the Old Testament can be taken three or four different ways. I mean, who's to say? I mean, you really can't know what it says. Some of it's poetic, some of it's allegoric, some of it's just meant for personal devotion. I mean, it's kind of cute. Just believe what you want. No. He taught with authority. And here Jesus is told as to being taught with authority. Jesus never gets in trouble for his works. He always got in trouble for his words.
Amen.
I mean, we can feed sandwiches on first Saturday of the month, and I want to keep doing that. But if we're not preaching the gospel there, we are missing the whole point.
Amen.
Mark would not have said, and they fed them soup and sandwiches and dessert, and everyone left filled, and God was glorified. He would have said, and someone taught with authority. It was none of this mamsy-pamsy, lace-wearing preacher sort of nonsense. where he comes up with the oil of lay hands, looks in the camera and says, brothers and sisters, God needs your money. That kind of sort of popular, sort of cute Christianity, Jesus knew nothing of it. And he healed people and he fed people and he cared for people. But if that's what you think your Jesus is, you need to pick up your Bible more. Jesus never got in trouble for doing good things, unless it was on the Sabbath, of course. But he always got in trouble for saying things. And here he says things. Now, some considerations on miracles. Why, Brother Bill, today are there no miracles? Well, I have a few answers for that. Number one, there in this day even was no miracle if there was already a cure. So Jesus heals things like demon possession because there was no medical cure. So people say, why is he going to do miracles today like he did then? Well, because there were cures for things then that he didn't even do miracles for. Also, why is he doing miracles here, but he doesn't seem to do the same thing here today? First of all, he's not doing the same thing maybe in front of you in Hickory, North Carolina, but there are testimonies of miracles being done all around the world through the same power of God. And we don't even have to get super spiritual and say, and what I mean by that is the flower out in the garden. Yeah, I know that's miraculous, but we're talking about this. And not often did there have to be a passage, or I should say a testament, introduced. Are y'all still with me?
Amen.
Okay, yes, you may have to wait 5 minutes for your seat at the restaurant today. Just hang on 1 second. Just hang on 1 second, okay? When I'm in the middle of something, and I can't, you know what my father-in-law says, preach is like baloney, just cut it off and it's still baloney. But this is not that. And he's a pastor. And this is not that, okay? So why did Moses do miracles? Because there was no Old Testament until Moses. Yeah? Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Old Testament. I mean, there's no Old Testament before Moses. Why is Moses doing miracles? Because he is the mediator of the Old Covenant. Why does Jesus come doing miracles? Because he is the mediator of the New Covenant. He's introducing a new body of truth known as the New Testament, and miracles are needed to substantiate his message. Hey, up here, just like Moses did. So why are there not a preponderance of miracles today? Well, because there's no need for another testament. Now, the Mormons think there are. Now, I'm not here to bash Mormons, but that is why Mormons have miracles, and that is why Mormons have a new testament. Joseph Smith wrote in 1827, finally. Now, so that is why some people ask, what about miracles? But please realize that the miracles are not the focus of Jesus' ministry. For example, you might notice in the next chapter, Mark chapter 2, look there quickly. In Mark chapter 2, he tells a paralytic in verse 3, get up and walk. Verse 4, when they could not come near unto him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So he's dealing with a paralytic. Verse 4, they open up the roof, let him down on a bed. When they broke him through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was laying. Can you imagine if someone uncovered the decking on your roof to let your... Anyway, verse 5, Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus said in the end of verse 8, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. Why did Jesus do miracles? To demonstrate that if he had that much power, he must also have enough power to forgive sin.
Amen.
Miracles were not done because Jesus needed to be famous. Miracles were not done because he needed something to do. Miracles were not done to give us a pattern for New Testament church practice. Miracles were done to substantiate that Jesus had power on earth to forgive sins.
Amen.
So that's about miracles. So much for miracles. Now, how about demon possession? Let's talk about demon possession, and then we're done. Demon possession. Why do we say to those who say demon possession was just an ignorant way of diagnosing physical problems, what do we say to those people who say the reason we do not have demon possession today is because they really didn't have it back then either? They just didn't know how to diagnose medical issues. You've heard that probably. Well, first of all, you need to consider that this was a time when overt demon activity was at its peak. It was, after all, the only time period where God, as fully man, walked on the earth. Whenever Jesus was in the house, demons show their head too. Now, think through that. Demons were incredibly active when Jesus is on planet Earth, when the Son of God is on planet Earth, so the demon activity goes up as he is here. Now, it's also interesting to note that in order for the demons to show up, Jesus had to show up. Do you see that? Now, when Jesus is in the house, the powers of darkness show their head too. So I doubt very seriously there were many demons around in the synagogues before this. So I say to you that most of the time, demons don't need to show up because Jesus isn't there. The reason most churches wouldn't know the devil if he came in and sat down in the front pew. I mean, there's like 13 of you, nothing personal. The reason many of us wouldn't recognize the devil if he stood in front of us in a red suit is because he's never needed to show up. You and I at Sandy Ridge Baptist Church, we have experienced nothing yet in the area of demonic oppression and resistance. He only shows up where the people are, I should say, not already taking his job. You see, the closer we get to the Lord, the more there is for the devil to do. Okay, all right. That's way too theoretical. We're not able to pick that up just yet. In the absence of Jesus being here in the body, we have to have Jesus teach word taught. I hate that word, teach taught. Remember that preach, taught, teach, taught? Remember that thing? Crazy. Jesus taught or preached word. I tell you how we can get Jesus in the house is to teach the way he taught. Amen. And to preach the way that he preached.
Amen. That's right.
That's how we get Jesus in our house of worship. Not by, and I love singing. You should know that. I have songs, I have hundreds of songs on my phone, and I even, believe it or not, have Long Black Train. Okay, that's out of the way. It's on my phone. I love singing, I love events, I love activities, I love groups, I love all of that. But if we want the presence of Christ in our Sandy Ridge Baptist Church assemblies, we must teach and preach with some authority.
Amen.
That means you may sometimes get your feelings a little ruffled. And with the presence of Christ in his house of worship, since Jesus loves worshiping the Father with us, Hebrews 2:11, that means that along with the presence of Jesus comes the presence of the powers of darkness. And so when we say, why isn't there any demonic activity anymore? Well, look where it happened, around who it happened, and that is our answer. There is battle happening this morning for the hearts and minds of every person in this room. Distractions, active physiological responses. You can interpret that however you wish. And the reality is, we are in the midst of a great battle, and we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, and we've never in the writings of the apostles, I know I'm going long, hang with me. We have never in the writings of the apostles ever had an apostle tell us in the New Testament, cast out devils. We're not to toy with that. Ephesians 6:10 says, stand in the strong in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, praying always with all prayer and supplication. We do our battle with the armor of God on, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's how we do battle. We don't assume the authority of Christ to talk to demons. It makes good Hollywood, but it's not Bible. Well, another reason why we don't have too much demon activity is because the spirit world really does not get enough opportunity today, because a lot of Christians are really just in the flesh all the time. They say whatever comes to their mind and then blame it on the devil. They wear whatever they want and then blame it on their style. They act however they want and blame it on their personality. They do whatever they want with their time and blame it on their interests. What work is there really for the devil to do? But the other thought here is that Jesus himself said the man was demon-possessed. You want to argue with Jesus? I don't. And so we are challenged today, brothers and sisters. We are challenged today in ways that we have never been challenged. It's good to have you back today, Jansen. It's good to have you back today, Jacob. It's good to have some people back that I've seen in the past, and you're back with us. Brothers and sisters, it is an amazing, amazing responsibility for a preacher to get 45 minutes with you, and then you get the 167 hours to follow with a world that hates you. Hates you! We'll take everything from you. We'll laugh at you. And after we have disappointed our searches for goodness in the things of the world, the devil himself and the demons of hell will leave us disappointed. And all I can say is at the end of it all, Jesus Christ has not only the answer for death, he has the answer for life. And the answer for life are yes, in his works, but more in his words. Let's stand together, please.